As with last week, we are doing a nativity study. Here again, a much quicker study than we did in the past. If you're interested in looking at more of a verse-by-verse study of this subject, then you want to go to our website, click on the Bible study tab or educational resources tab, then the Bible study tab, and you'll see a long list of recorded studies. We covered Luke chapter 1, I think, in an hour, and then Luke chapter 2 in an hour. We're going to be doing tonight Luke chapters 1 and 2 in 1 hour. So it'll be a little bit faster paced. And so if you're wanting to go back and review, or you want a little more detail, or we seem to skip over something that you were interested in, then you'd want to go back and look at that on the website. Okay? Luke chapters 1 and 2. The birth of Jesus and the events surrounding it are recorded in two places in the New Testament, Matthew chapters 1 and 2 and Luke chapters 1 and 2. Matthew chapters 1 and 2 and Luke chapters 1 and 2. And we already looked at Matthew 1 and 2 last week. Now we're going to look at the chapters in Luke. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, those are obviously the apostles, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past. So Luke's obviously a latecomer in some sense compared to the apostles. He's been following things along, he says, to write an orderly account for you, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. A lot packed in there. We could spend a whole hour just on that paragraph. But first of all, obviously, Luke is aware that others have been writing things down about Jesus. You might think maybe he's talking about Matthew or Mark. John, of course, won't be writing for a few more decades. But we really don't know. He could be referring to some other apostolic literature, some early texts or something, sayings of Jesus. We have no idea. We have no idea what he's talking about there. He just knows that some have begun to write some things down. Again, we might venture a guess, Matthew's gospel. And it's possible, who knows. And he says that he's checked with the eyewitnesses, and after having followed things very carefully and closely and checked with the sources, he's decided to write something down. And he writes it down for Theophilus. Who is Theophilus? Well, for us, that sounds like a name. And English names mean basically nothing. Very rare that an English name means something. You might hear of a girl named Joy or Faith or Hope, and you say, oh, I know what that means. But that's not very common. Typically, you might hear of something else. Let me look, example, Macrina, right? Sebastian, Jim, Brycey, Nick, Brian, Bob, Tom, Christopher. What do these names mean? Right? These are all names that come from other languages typically, and or from very old English in some cases. And so, but we've lost the meanings of them. They don't mean anything. In older languages, these names actually meant something. And so Theophilus, it means friend of God. Friend of God. Now, could this be an actual individual in the early church? It's possible, but highly unlikely. Luke's going to devote two books, Luke and Acts, to this guy. We don't know anything about him. There's no records about him. He's not traveling with Paul on the early journeys or anything. He's not the councils. There's no mention of him. What is more likely is that this is a term of endearment for his audience. That is, dearly beloved, right? Oh, friends of Jesus, let me tell you about this story. So that works. Okay, so it would probably be better just in modern English Bibles just to translate that. Account for you, most blessed friend of God. Then all of a sudden, you understand what he's talking about. He's talking to his intended audience. Okay, then he says, and this is much more important, that you may know the truth concerning the things in which you have been informed. The Gospels, the New Testament texts in general, the Old Testament texts, there is nothing you can find in the Bible that was written to be stuck into a drawer of a Best Western and hope someone's going to have a come to Jesus moment. None of it was intended that way. We may use it that way today. You might find people successfully using the Gospel of John that way. They give someone the Gospel of John, someone reads it, oh, tell me about Jesus. It might happen, but that's not the intent of the original author. The original author wrote down a story about Jesus, or Paul's epistles, wrote down letters intended for Christian audiences. And these are the original, the first time one of Paul's epistles was ever read. Romans or Galatians. The first time Matthew was ever read out loud was in the midst of a liturgical gathering of Christians. This is universally accepted by all scholars. Anyone with a PhD in it will tell you this, that every book in the New Testament was originally intended and envisioned by the original author to be read out loud the first time in the midst of a liturgical gathering of Christians in the vicinity of where they wrote it, or for the city to which they wrote it. That means the Bible is a liturgical book in its origin. Eventually, we start collecting these little bits and pieces, the gospel here and the epistle there, and eventually, after centuries, we come to what we call the New Testament. This is why someone just can't simply say, oh, I've got my Bible. That's all I need is my Bible. I can learn about Jesus. Where'd you get your Bible? Your Bible is a liturgical book that comes from the liturgy of the early church. And so if you want to understand this book, and the Christians that gave it to you, you've got to understand how they prayed. What caused Matthew's gospel to be in this collection? So that, well, it's written by Matthew. It says so. The printer stuck it there on the top of the book for you. How do you know this text, this manuscript called the Gospel of Matthew, is written by Matthew? Or even if it said it was written by Matthew and it was really put there by the original author, how do you know that was Matthew? There's the Gospel of Thomas, which everyone knows has nothing to do with the Apostle Thomas. There's the Gospel of Peter, which everyone knows is not written by the Apostle Peter. So why? Because this is written by Matthew. It says Matthew, so you think it's written by Matthew. Because you assume, every Christian assumes a tradition. Whether they like to admit it or not, we all assume a tradition. The question is, what tradition are you assuming? Right? Is it the apostolic tradition? More on that in another study. Verse 5, in the days of Herod the king, Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. God remembers. Yahweh remembers. What does Yahweh remember in the Old Testament? He remembers his covenant, right? Think of Genesis 7 and 8, right, where God remembers Noah in the ark because he had made a covenant with him back in chapter 7. He remembers him in chapter 8, right? God keeps his covenant. And he was married to a woman of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elisheva, Elizabeth, God of oath. God of oath. What does God remember? He remembers his covenant, his oath, right? So Luke's telling you this for a reason. He didn't have to tell you these names. He tells you these names for a reason. He's trying to show you something. 500 years after the Babylonian exile, the Jews are in crisis of faith. There's Sadducees, there's Pharisees, there's Essenes, there's all these different denominations of Judaism. And it's breaking down quickly as they're all trying to figure out an answer for the big question, where is God and where is the Messiah? Where is the divine king and where is the human king? We've been waiting for him and he's not here. It's 500 years and he's late. So they began to come up with different answers to the question, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, the Zealots, etc., the Samaritans. So Luke shows us that what God promised is about to be fulfilled. He is the God of covenant, and he does remember his covenant. And they were both righteous before God, walking the commandments, ordinances, blameless. Why does he tell you that? Because they were barren. In the ancient world, they thought if someone was barren, there's something bad happened to you. It must be cursed from God. You must have done something wrong. Think of the story of Job. But as we know throughout salvation history, that barrenness, yes, sometimes can be a part of a punishment. You can see this in Deuteronomy chapter 28, infertility can sometimes, but often infertility in the salvation history is a precursor to the birth of a very special individual. Think of Sarah bearing Isaac. Think of Hannah bearing Samuel. Right? This is a sign that something big is going to come. It highlights the event. Right? This is God's hand at work here in the life of this individual to bring about a great work and the birth of that particular child and what will happen in that child's life. Verse 8. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, he was of the division Abijah, as Luke already told us. Abijah was the 8th division. Works out well. It's verse 8. The 8th division of a 24-division cycle that David had set up in 1 Corinthians chapter 24. David had divided up the family of Aaron. There were too many of them. By the time you get to the time of David, 500 years after Aaron, there's so many descendants line of Aaron, they can't all be in the temple at the same time. They'd be bumping over and knocking each other over. And so they divided it up into 24 divisions. And then each one would serve 2 weeks out of the year, each one of these families or divisions. Zechariah was of the family of Abishah. And during his time of service that year, his two-week service, this event took place. According to the custom of the priesthood, it fell to him by lot to enter the temple according to burnt incense. What does it mean to burn incense? When we think of burning incense, you might think of some burnt incense in their home or something, or maybe in the church you see the priest put incense on the thurible, or the altar server doing the subdeacon. And you might think of it as a nice thing. Well, it smells nice, and it's a nice part of the service. But for most Christians, that's not a significant part of the service. Well, it was for the early Christians. And it was for the early Christians, which is why it still is here today, because it goes back into the ancient Old Testament period when there was what was called the Tamid offering. Every morning and every evening, this is recorded in Exodus 29 and 30, every morning, every evening, they had a tamid offering, continuously. This is an adverb in Hebrew. And every morning, every evening, they would offer incense and a lamb. Now, offering the lamb, you might think, is that's the really fancy sacrifice. That's the big deal. No, that was outside the temple on the altar of burnt offering. It was dirty, smelly, there were flies. The higher job was to go into the temple, into the holy place, and sprinkle incense, the pure offering, upon the altar of burnt offering, which sat right in front of the Holy of Holies. This was the high point of Zechariah's priesthood. According to Edersheim, a convert from Judaism to Christianity, this would have happened, if you look at the statistics, about once in a lifetime of an average priest in the first century. Now, whether Edersheim's correct in maybe Zechariah, this was his second or third time, whatever the case may be, this is a very rare opportunity for Zechariah. It is a very sacred moment for him to walk past the altar of burnt offering where they're slaughtering lambs, go into the temple, through the Holy of Holies, and stand right in front of the curtain, blocking his view from the holy place, the Holy of Holies. But through the holy place to the Holy of Holies, standing there and offering incense upon the altar of burnt offering, at which time he would pray his most heartfelt prayer for himself, his family, and Israel. Remember Psalm 40, or 141, depending on how you want to count. Let my prayer arise like incense, and the lifting of my hands like an evening sacrifice. Remember Daniel's vision. Daniel prayed after 70 years of exile in Babylon. Daniel prayed that the exile would be over. And at the hour of incense, this is recorded in the book of Daniel, at the hour of incense, Daniel chapter 9, the angel Gabriel came to tell him that his prayer had arisen at the hour of incense and been heard by God. Okay? And then what does he hear? He hears about a prophecy that, yes, the exile bodily is over. They're going to go back to Jerusalem very soon, but it's going to be 490 years until the exile is complete, until all the forgiveness is given, until the Jubilee year, the 50th year, right? The Jubilee, the 50th year is 490 after the 49th year. You know from Leviticus, the Jubilee year. So this is God's forgiveness of his people completely. You hear this also. Remember when Peter said to Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? He said, 70 times seven, right? As God has forgiven you. How do you know it? Because Jesus is standing there right at that moment when he says it, right? The forgiveness has taken place. So Zechariah is standing at the altar of incense at a very unique moment in his priesthood, possibly the first and only time he will ever be able to have this opportunity. He's offering incense on the altar of incense, and then as the smoke goes up, he sees an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar. Now, what happens? Does he say, what a cute little overweight decapitated thing flying in the sky? No, that's a post-Renaissance, well, it's Renaissance, especially post-Renaissance, very late pagan intrusion into Christian artwork from the god Cupid. Okay? You will not find a single example before the Renaissance, before the West fell in love with the Greco-Roman pagan world, of an angel being depicted in that fashion. Angels were always depicted before the Renaissance in all Christian art as a full-grown man, usually with a sword in his hand. And the reason is because that's how they appeared. And the reason is because they usually killed lots of people when they appeared. Okay? Think of the angel that appeared and wiped out the entire Assyrian army in one night. Okay? Think of the angel of death that passed through Egypt. When angels appeared, people ran. They got really scared. And if you read through the Bible, everything an angel appears, they're frightened to death. Okay? And so Gabriel appears, this angel appears, and Zechariah is troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Right? Why would he be afraid? What happened the first time sons of Aaron offered incense? Do you remember? They turned into balls of flames. This is in the Torah. Didn't work out too well. So he's trembling. This is probably the first time he's ever had a chance to do it in his life. He remembers the stories. And so now there's an angel there. What does he do? So the angel says, don't be afraid. I'm not going to kill you. He says, your prayer has been heard. Right? It's the hour of incense. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. You should call him Yohanna. Yahweh is gracious. Right? God gives. What does he give? He gives his covenant. Verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He shall drink no wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He's going to be a Baptist. Well, he will be a Baptist, but not in that way. So what does it mean he won't drink wine or strong drink? Well, many commentators notice here that he seems to come like a Nazarite. A Nazarite in Numbers chapter 6 was an individual who dwelt outside of the community temporarily, for a temporary vow of the Nazarite, the cutting away, the parting. We talked about this last week. And they didn't drink wine. They didn't touch anything unclean. John the Baptist seems to be living a perpetual life of a Nazarite. He's out in the wilderness, away from the community, away from the people, not touching unclean things and not drinking wine. All right. So verse 16, he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit of the power of Elijah. This should remind you of Malachi chapter 4. If you don't have four chapters in Malachi in your Bible, chapter 3. The last few verses of your prophet Malachi, you're going to find there that God prophesied 500 years ago that Elijah would return and prepare the people for the return of the glory cloud to the temple. Verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am advanced, I'm an old man, advanced in years, my wife. How can this possibly be? He doubts. And the angel says, do you know who I am? First of all, let me give you my name. Gabriel, God is mighty, right? God can do all things, all right? So do you recall my name from the book of Daniel, Zechariah? Zechariah is encountering the angel that first prophesied of the coming of the Messiah. And now that angel, Gabriel, appears to tell of the fulfillment. Zechariah is now going to have to be dumb. He cannot speak until this is fulfilled because he did not believe. Verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from the God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth. Nazareth, right? We talked about this last week. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Right? Luke tells you that. It's important that he's of the house of David. An adoption adoption issue, as we talked about. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." Now, what do you hear when you hear those words? Someone might say, "Well, I hear the Hail Mary." Well, that's very nice. But what was Luke expecting you to hear? Okay? We have the prayer, the Hail Mary. It's a prayer that you find in all apostolic churches. Because this is coming from a biblical text. This is universal in the early church, a beautiful hymn. But what was Luke expecting an early Christian audience to hear there? Well, he's expecting them to know what you and I should all know, and that is the Old Testament like the back of our hand. And so Luke's going to now give us a very intense Bible study in the next few verses. Where would he get all this information? Well, at the end of the gospel, you're going to hear that Cleophas was on the road to Emmaus with his companion, nameless companion. According to early Christian tradition, that was Luke. And if you remember that story, they got the greatest Bible study on earth. Jesus told them about every reference in the Old Testament from the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms that foretold his coming, death, and resurrection. So we shouldn't be surprised to find Luke with some incredible insights into the Old Testament. So he tells us, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." This is what the angel said. The word here, hail, in modern English doesn't mean anything anymore. I wish our Bibles and even our hymns and things would translate this better into modern English. The word is rejoice in Greek. Chere, chere, rejoice. It was a first century greeting. Like today, you might say to someone, be healthy or something like that, right? Be well. So rejoice. But why does he tell us that? Why does he just say that the angel greeted her or spoke to her? He tells us those words for a reason. And we know he said he intends something there because the very next word, full of grace, kecheritomene, is a play off the same root in ancient Greek. You who have been filled with grace, or you have been filled with that thing which causes rejoicing. Grace is a gift from God. Okay? So you have rejoice, you have been filled with the thing which causes rejoicing. Chere, kecheritomene. You can even hear it in the Greek, right? The Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled with the saying, and considered in mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid." Right? Remember, the angel's all I have to say this. Please don't run. I've got more to tell you here. "Don't be afraid, for you have found favor with God." The word favor there, or grace, charis. You have found this gift from God. So you get a triple play off this root. Obviously, Luke's hoping we're going to think of this word, right? Three times he tells us that root. What's he hoping we're going to hear? He's hoping we're going to hear the story of daughter Zion from Zephaniah. If you go back in your Bible to the book of Zechariah, you'll be able to find Zephaniah. You find Zechariah in your minor prophets. He's 14 chapters, so he's easy to find. And then you turn before Zechariah to the little prophet Haggai, and you keep going, and you find Zephaniah, a short little prophet in your minor prophets. Zephaniah chapter 3 talks about the restoration of the kingdom of God in this way. You have to know a little bit of the historical context, and that is that when the people of Israel went off into exile, many people think they all went. They didn't all go. If you read the Old Testament, you'll find that the majority of them went into exile, but a small minority was left behind. Sorry, Tim LaHaye. A small minority was left behind. Okay, to be left behind the Bible is always a good thing. That's where you want to be. You don't want to be taken. You don't want to be left behind. Okay, they were left behind in Jerusalem because they were pious. They were righteous. And they relied upon Yahweh. They remained monotheist. The Babylonian exile occurred because Jerusalem had become a polytheistic city. The temple had become a pantheon of pagan gods. And so the wicked were taken off into exile, but the few that were remained monotheist and loyal to Yahweh, the name of the God of Abraham, were left behind. And so in Zephaniah, when you hear about the restoration, you got to have that little inside information to understand this. So Zephaniah chapter 3, "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled the oppressing city. She listens to no one. So Zephaniah goes on and on about how wicked the city was. But then, restoration language after the chastisement. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 11. On that day when I restore all things, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones. He's talking to Jerusalem personified here. You shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, Zion, Jerusalem. For I will leave in the midst of you a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of Yahweh. Those who are left in Israel. Okay? So in the restoration, the early stage of the restoration, after the wicked are taken away, the early visions of the restoration are that there is going to be a seed, a remnant there from which God will rebuild his people. But that seed is not just some random people, you know, few people that were hiding from the Babylonians. It's the pious who had relied upon Yahweh, who had been monotheists, who were sinless, who had not fallen into polytheism like the rest of the wicked who were taken. They shall do no wrong. They will utter no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall pasture and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. This is the description of them. And then you get this beautiful, beautiful proclamation about them. It says, verse 14, rejoice, Chere, O daughter Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cast out your enemies. You hear the Magnificat there, right? So, rejoice, O daughter Zion. This is what Luke's hoping you're going to hear, that Mary is this remnant, this part of this faithful remnant from which the Messiah is going to come to dwell among his people. But what king are we talking about? Are we simply talking about the return of the human king? Look what it says. The king of Israel, Yahweh, is within you. So this is a prophecy from Zephaniah of a remnant people of God who will make it through the Babylonian attack and be the seed, the root from which the remnant people will come, and that God will someday return to them as the king and dwell among them again. Right? Remember, the divine king was the first king of Israel. We talked about this in our study a few weeks ago. So the king, the divine king, would return to the temple. Right? All right, so then look what it says there. He says, you shall fear no evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. The Lord your God is with you. He's in your midst. Rejoice. Then you get it again. Over you with gladness. He'll renew you in his love. He'll exalt you with loud singing. It's on the day of the festival. You get marital language here, right? That God will return to his people like a husband returning to his restored bride. Look at verse 19. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. This is, you hear this in the Magnificat. Right? So Luke is hoping, the first image Luke's hoping we're going to hear here is daughter Zion from Zephaniah. What he's trying to make us understand here is that this child that's going to be born in her womb that he's going to talk about here in a second is not just the human king, not just the Davidic Messiah, but rather the divine king that they had from of old. Okay? So this is in Luke chapter 1 now. Let's return back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 28. Hail, full of grace. Rejoice, you who are filled with that which causes rejoicing, with grace. For you have found grace with God. Okay, hopefully you heard that. That triple reference to grace. Echo back to Zephaniah as we just saw. Now, verse 31. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, Yahweh saves. Okay? Verse 32, he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. You already know from our study a few weeks ago, that's a clear, unambiguous reference to 2 Samuel 7, the great promise to David that his line would reign in Jerusalem forever. You remember this, correct? 2 Samuel 7. Now, but you already know some inside information, and that is you know Zephaniah. So Luke's not done telling you the story. He's told you that she's going to bear a child who is going to inherit the throne of his father David. So you know this child is the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed king, who will restore the kingdom. They haven't had one since the Babylonian exile, right? But you also know something else. You know Zephaniah, and that's in the back of your mind. And now he's going to bring Zephaniah's image of the divine king back to the forefront. Look what it says here in verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know man?" I do not know man. St. Augustine, Gregory of Nyssa, I could go on, saw this as a reference to Mary's vow of perpetual virginity. What? I mean, she's betrothed. Well, what's happening is modern Christians are approaching the text from a modern Protestant perspective that is without tradition. If you go back to the first 4 centuries of the church, universally held, without any ambiguity, not a blip on the screen of a question on this, was this, that Mary was a temple virgin dedicated to the temple as a young child, just like Samuel was, by Joachim and Anna, and she lived there until the age of 12, at which time she, along with other temple virgins, would be excused from their temple service during their menstruation. They couldn't be there when blood was flowing. The young boys who had been dedicated to temple, like Samuel, just remained there their whole life as temple servants. Modern Israeli scholars have concluded that this was a practice in the first century. There's no ambiguity. Even the Jews are telling Christians this, and Christians still won't listen. This is what the fathers of the church tell us universally. This is where we get the feast of the presentation of the virgin. You remember that feast? Or the fact that Joseph is shown with a rod with blossoms in his hand? That comes from that early Christian story. Maybe you're like, well, it's a sign that he was pure. Well, he was pure. But you can show that in all sorts of other ways. The blossoms coming from his staff is a sign that his rod had blossomed. He had a staff. His rod blossomed as a sign he was the older, widowed man in the community who was to take care of this temple virgin. So that sounds like the rod of Aaron blossoming. Yeah, that's right. Aaron's job, along with his sons, was to take care of the Ark of the Covenant, where God would dwell and rest among his people, where the word of God would be. And so Joseph is taking on that role. He's going to be taking care of the new Ark of the Covenant, which is what Luke's going to show us in the next few verses. This is again why it's so important to read the Fathers of the Church. It's so important to read the Fathers. So verse 35, the angel says, "Don't worry, Mary, we've got everything worked out here. The Holy Spirit is going to descend upon you." So she's confused about it. How in the world can I conceive a son? This is very nice. I'm going to conceive the Messiah. That's a nice thing to do. But how can I conceive a son if I am a temple virgin, if I do not know man? It's a perpetual virgin vow. And the angel says, the Holy Spirit will descend upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The word overshadow there in the Greek is episkiazi. Skiadzi, to overshadow, as you have in the English. So, well, okay, I hear overshadow. It's very nice. I see the imagery and things. But Luke's hoping you're going to know the Old Testament again. Unfortunately, modern Christians don't know the Old Testament. They're a bunch of Marcionites. So the Old Testament used the word episkiadzi in the Greek in only very special places. And that was where the glory cloud of God rested upon the Ark of the Covenant. This is in the Greek text of the Old Testament. So the Greek, what about the Hebrew? Well, the Christians used the Greek text as the Jews did that period as well. None of them could read Hebrew anymore. Many people are like, well, I have a Jewish friend from Israel. He reads Hebrew. That's a modern experience. Jews couldn't read or speak Hebrew for centuries before the first century. That's why they created the Septuagint in Greek. Very few people could read it in Hebrew. So when we want to read the New Testament, we want to go back and look at the Greek text of the Old Testament. If we want to understand the Greek text, the New Testament, because New Testament Greek is Old Testament Greek. If you go back to Exodus chapter 40, verse 35, you hear about the glory cloud resting in the Hebrew, shekan, resting upon the ark. This is where you get that word shekinah, or this Protestant preacher might say on the radio, the Shekinah glory. But this is the Shekinah, the glory cloud resting upon the ark. This was translated, this word Shekan, this verb to rest, was translated in the Septuagint about 200 years before Christ by Jews into a Greek text called the Septuagint with the word episkiazin. And it was episkiazin was reserved in that Greek text in the Old Testament whenever the top of the glory cloud rests on the ark. And you can see this was consistent in the New Testament. The only places episkiazin appears in the New Testament is here and the Mount of Transfiguration, which shows you the New Testament authors were aware of this. So Luke is purposefully choosing this word to highlight the very point I just made to you about Mary's temple virginity, that is, that she is the Ark of the Covenant. Joseph has the rod that blossomed. Again, this is... I just don't see it in the text, because this text was not intended to be stuck into a Best Western drawer by the bed and someone have a come to Jesus moment. This text comes out of an early Christian community. This is not intended to be a catechism. This is intended to remind, exhort, encourage a Christian community that already knows the gospel, the full gospel. So he says, the glory cloud will overshadow you. Now, if someone says, well, I don't know, I'm just not seeing it there. Well, all you got to do is read the rest of the text, right? What's going to happen? Mary's going to go to the hill country of Judea. 2 Samuel 6, the ark went into the hill country of Judea. The ark stayed there, 2 Samuel 6, for 3 months. Mary's going to stay in the hill country of Judea for 3 months. David's going to leap and shout, how is it the angel, or how is it the ark of my Lord should come to me? Elizabeth is going to shout. John's going to leap. And Elizabeth's going to say, how is it the mother of my Lord should come to me? It's quite obvious that Luke is trying to show us, he's screaming at us, that Mary's the Ark of the Covenant. But why is he doing that? Because he wants to show us something that was certainly new information, revelatory for a Jewish Christian audience, for Jews in the first century, that the long-awaited human Messiah, the human king, that they had asked for way back in the Old Testament to replace their divine king, would also be the divine king they had from of old. This is what Luke's trying to show us, just as Matthew tried to show us, that while they're waiting for two things, or if you take all of the Old Testament prophecies and you look in the first century, you can see the Jews are waiting for two things, basically. It all boils down to these two things. They're waiting for the divine king to return to his temple, the temple, and they're waiting for the human king to return to his palace, the house of David, which was just down the street. And in the New Testament, we find the divine king, the human king, are again one. There is one king over Israel. Mary says in verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. We all know this beautiful hymn called the Magnificat. Now, what most people don't know is that the first imagery that Luke's hoping you're going to hear is Daughter Zion from Zephaniah chapter 3, as we already talked about. But Luke's got a lot more here for you to think about. He wants you to also hear in this hymn about another story from the Old Testament, and that's the story of Hannah. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, you hear about Hannah, who, though barren, through the hand of God was healed of her barrenness, a miraculous healing, and was able to bear a son, who was then dedicated to the temple. And he was to remain in the temple all of his life. Samuel, remember? She left him there, right? We're going to hear about leaving the boy in the temple in a little bit here. And what was her name? Hannah, right? Hannah, the name there is the Hebrew version. Hannah is from chaim in Hebrew, the simple form there, grace. Hannah means woman of grace, who bears this very special child. And when she dedicates him to the temple for his whole life, and when she breaks out in a beautiful hymn, if you've never read it, you should go read it in 1 Samuel chapter 2. It's the Magnificat of Hannah, the woman of grace. She concludes with a very important word. She prophesies that someday the people of Israel would have a Messiah, a divine king, a anointed king in that case. Here, Luke shows us that the prophecy of Hannah has finally come to fulfillment. Hannah, the woman of grace of the Old Testament, gives us the first Magnificat. Luke shows us the echo of that Magnificat to show us that finally, the great and final Messiah has come, who is not just the human king, but the divine king they had from of old. Verse 57, the time came for Elizabeth to be delivered. She gave birth to a son. We know the story. There's debate. Why are you going to name the boy John? They say he's got to be named John. This is what the angel said, and we've learned not to disobey this guy or ask him any questions. Right? You remember from what happened the last time. So they name him John, right? Yahweh is gracious. There's that very word there. Yohanna. You hear it? Yohanna. These texts are so rich that we could spend an entire semester just reading one of these chapters. When the child is born, verse 67, Zechariah breaks out in his own hymn, filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, said, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. He has spoken by the prophets from old that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and look at this, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore our fathers. There it is, Zechariah and Elizabeth. You see it? Nothing's here by accident. Chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. Now, do you think the Eskimos were enrolled? Aborigines? No. So the whole world, this is not the big blue ball. It's a bad translation there. The whole empire, the Roman Empire should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be enrolled, each to his own city. Joseph also went to Galilee from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was in the house and lineage of David. Right? Nazareth was, as we talked about last week, a Davidic city, basically a second Bethlehem. Bethlehem was filled, as we're going to see here, when people go, there's no room in the inn, right? So Bethlehem was a very large city, a big village, just down the street from Jerusalem. And so there was a large Davidic city, or a smaller Davidic city, a village, called Nazareth in Galilee. And so Joseph, along with other Davidic descendants, were dwelling there. Joseph goes back to Bethlehem, the original village from which all of David's line comes, because this is where he was from. And when he goes there, he brings Mary, who is, of course, pregnant. And while they were there, the time came to deliver. Verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in that region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock. By night, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them. They were filled with fear, and the angel said to them, be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good news. For a great joy which has come to all peoples, for to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Hopefully you're hearing there in that language, Savior, right? Christ the Lord. You're hearing all sorts of references to the Old Testament we talked about in the last few weeks. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Or another translation, peace among men of goodwill. Unfortunately, again, on the Christmas cards, peace and goodwill among men. Someone says, you cannot have peace among men unless you have goodwill or be in accord with God's will. Right? So it's peace among men of goodwill, among those who are in accord with God's will. Verse 15, when the angel went away from them in the heavens, the shepherds said to one another, let's go over to Bethlehem and see this great thing that has happened to us, the Lord made known to us. And they went and they found, as the angel said, the babe lying there in the manger. Verse 19, but Mary kept all these things pondering them in her heart, and the shepherds returned glorifying God. Notice no reference to Magi. Right? Luke didn't mention the Magi because they weren't there. We already talked about this last week. The Magi didn't come for a year later. No, I don't like that. That makes me uncomfortable because at my little manger scene I have in my living room right now, the little statues of the Magi are standing right next to the shepherds. And I've seen pictures. And Hollywood does a nice job of It's a bunch of nonsense. The Magi didn't show up until a year later. We know that from reading Matthew chapter 2 very carefully. Look at the early Christian tradition and the liturgy. And the liturgy. Even in the West, in the Western church, the lectionary. When do you celebrate the visit of the Magi? Is it on the day of Christmas? No. Right? Now, in the Byzantine tradition, what we do is we collapse the whole thing. We have the birth of Jesus, the reading of the birth of Jesus during Orthros, during morning prayer at Matins, and then we hear about the Magi visit during the actual divine liturgy, expecting that people have attended both services, right? Most people just attend the divine liturgy, and then they don't know about the whole. It has a long, has to do with the history of the feast of Christmas and its development. It's actually originally part of the feast of Epiphany or Theophany. If you want more on that, you can go to our Bible study page. There's a whole discussion about the feast days of the church, the three great feast days of the church, originally and still today. Three greatest, highest ranking feasts are Pascha, Pentecost, and Theophany or Epiphany. So I said, what about Christmas? No. Christmas is outranked by Epiphany or Theophany. It's a sub-feast, originally part of the celebration of Epiphany and Theophany in the patristic era. Before the fourth century, Christmas, or the birth of Jesus, was celebrated on the feast of Epiphany or Theophany. And then later on, the texts and the celebrations got so elaborate, they started parsing these feast days out to other sub-feasts. Again, more on that in the Bible study page if you want to study on the feast days. Chapter 2, verse 21. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for the purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. They're in Bethlehem. Jerusalem is 6 miles away, not very far. It's written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. This is not an apologetics class, but just a quick reference there. Again, more on this in the if you go to our Bible study page in more detail. Chapter 2, verse 7, firstborn. Some modern Protestants, not even historic Protestants, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin never stumbled into this error, but modern Protestants often have. Firstborn? Ah, he must be the first among many who will be born. That's why it says firstborn, right? No. Firstborn means the first male to open the womb, whether or not there's going to be a second or third born. It's a particular status. Whether a woman had other children after that, the first one she had and the only one she had would be the firstborn. And there were special sacrifices associated with that firstborn. You can go back to Exodus chapter 13 and other places to see that. And this is why you can see Luke chapter 2, verse 23 mentions this. He is the firstborn son. Not meaning there's others that will be born, but rather he is the one that opened the womb. Okay, so then at this time we hear about two beautiful stories about the story of Simeon, who filled with the Holy Spirit, saw the baby Jesus, and took him to his arms and said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all peoples, for the revelation of Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. This is a beautiful little prayer that we say in the apostolic churches at the end of many services. The monks say this at the end of compline, right before they go to bed. Right? What did they see? Well, they just witnessed it. It was the liturgy, right, where Jesus was present to them. We sing this beautiful. The priest says this at the end in the Byzantine liturgy when he, at the end of the baptismal service, when the baby's been baptized into Jesus, he hands the baby back to the mother and says, now your servant can depart in peace, for I have seen the salvation of Israel, right? That baby has now become Jesus. It is the continuation of the incarnation into our modern world. Hannah, or Anna, also, you can see Luke's thinking about that story, Anna the prophetess also prophesied at this time because of what she saw. Then chapter 2 concludes with the story of Jesus being lost in the temple. This is verse 41 and following. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, they were returning. The boy Jesus stayed behind Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing he was among the company, they went on a day's journey and sought him among the kinfolk and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Can you imagine this, right? For 500 years, they've been waiting for the Messiah, and they lost him. So after 3 days, they found him searching. Jerusalem's not an easy place to find people. Little alleyways and doors and, you know, and small streets. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, when you hear that Jesus was asking them questions, so I thought, why would Jesus be asking these guys questions? Shouldn't he know? Well, this is a rabbinic style of teaching. Rabbis never said anything that ended in a period. Right? They always ended all of their teachings with a question mark. Rabbi, read the rabbinic literature. Rabbi Abraham said to Rabbi Isaac, why did Moses go up the mountain? And Rabbi Isaac, who was his disciple, said, why was there a mountain? So all the rabbinic literature is all questions. And the conversation progresses along, is moved along by this technique. Think of the Pharisees. They come to Jesus, right? Why do Pharisees eat with hands and wash? And why do you forsake the tradition of the elders, right? Or why do you forsake the law of God for the sake of your tradition? Right? So it's always questions. Tell us, are you the Messiah? Let me ask you a question about the baptism of John. Was it from heaven or from earth? Right? Watch Jesus very carefully. He's always asking questions. The Pharisees are asking questions. The Sadducees, this is the style of conversation and debate in the ancient world, the ancient Jewish world. So when Jesus is asking them questions, he's not asking them to learn something. He's teaching them. And you can see this by looking at the next line. It says they were amazed at his answers. His answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously. And he said to them, how is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? Right? Remember the Hannah story? Samuel was to be left in the temple. The woman of grace took Samuel to the temple and left him there. Right? And so here you see Jesus as this the antitype or the fulfillment of the image of Samuel there. And Mary is the antitype of Hannah from the Old Testament. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. That's also a reference to Samuel, 1 Samuel 2:26. That's what the story of how the childhood of Samuel kind of concludes with that reference. Okay, so these are the infancy narratives in the New Testament. Last week we looked at Matthew 1 and 2. This week we looked at Luke 1 and 2. All three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, then line up after this. Matthew chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, and Mark chapter 1, because he has no infancy narrative, will all tell us about the story of the baptism of Jesus, which is what we'll be celebrating next week. And in our study next week. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.